Last Sunday, I mentioned that this Sunday you might be hearing the most important sermon you could ever hear. I should have said it like that probably because already some young adults have come up to me and they said they're going to tweet during the service, hashtag a GSE, greatest sermon ever. I didn't say it's going to be the greatest sermon ever. I just said it's perhaps one of the most important sermons you could ever hear. And it's really not about the preacher or the speaker at this point. It's about a question I'm getting ready to ask you. We're starting a series called Reset. How can we reset different areas of our lives in order that we might experience God's vision for that area? We might experience God's plan, and we might experience God's presence. And you can take any area in your life and just ask a reset question. How can I experience those things from God? Not in an obligation sort of way, but in an opportunity. Well, the first reset today I want to encourage you to consider has to do with self. And it begins with this question. How good of a friend are you to yourself? How good of a friend are you to yourself? Now, that may seem to be a silly, almost unintelligible question. Be a friend to yourself? You know, Albert Einstein in his 20s came up with the theories for relativity, special in general, just by doing a thought experiment. Just by sitting down and thinking about something. Well, try this thought experience, either now or sometime later. Make a list of all the qualities of a good friend. What is a good friend like? We asked this in our home group the other night and got a lot of different interactions. A good friend is someone who's supportive. A good friend is someone who shows up. A good friend is someone who encourages you. A good friend is someone who's honest with you. A good friend is someone who's not a critic all the time. If they share honest stuff with you, it's to help you grow. All of us, hopefully, have experienced a good friend somewhere in our life. Hopefully, all of us are a good friend to someone else. When you have that list, then ask, are you that to yourself? Are you that to yourself? Very simply, do you build yourself up or tear yourself down? I asked my sermon editor, the 86-year-old agnostic Jewish lady, Miss Jacobson, about this very same question. She said, practically nobody's a good friend to themselves. Nobody's a good friend to themselves. We're more inclined to tear ourselves down and be our worst critics. And sometimes if we encourage ourselves, it might be to encourage ourselves to engage the wrong habits or things that aren't even helpful for us. Are you a good friend to yourself? And the reason that's such an important question, if you don't get that settled, every other area of reset will either be limited or it will backfire. If you're not a good friend of yourself, don't try to change anything. You'll only make yourself feel worse. You'll only add kind of a to-do list to make yourself feel like a failure in different areas. So you got to, first of all, learn how to be a good friend of yourself. But how do you do that? How does this become more than just a self-help, psychobabble, go, you know, be your best cheerleader talk? Well, remember the principles of reset. We ask the questions. What's God's vision? What's God's plan? If God is present with me, how is He leading me and teaching me? So if you want to be a good friend to yourself, you first of all have to ask, well, what does God think of me? How does God view me? What's God's approach to who I am? Who am I before God? Now, if you instantly say, who am I before God? Someone who comes up short. Disappointment. A failure. If that's your first reflex, then you're going to love this passage today. Christ coming into the world is the biggest epic reset. He changes everything. And it's interesting to me, the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter, he wasn't one of the original followers of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. He says he was untimely born. He came later when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, confronted him on the road to Damascus. Remember, he was an enemy of the church. He was trying to destroy Christianity. Talk about a reset. The reset he experienced not only changed his life, but it changed all of civilization. When this Pharisee, who had turned pleasing unto God into a bunch of to-dos, suddenly experienced the grace of God, the irresistible grace of God, and he couldn't keep quiet about it. And God, through the church in Antioch, through the Holy Spirit, sent him out with Barnabas to tell the world about this reset of who we all are if we are in Christ. How does God see us? According to this passage, God sees us now as children. And actually, the word that's most often used is sons, and we look for a more inclusive word. But when he uses the word sons, he's not thinking so much of the gender, sons versus daughters. He's thinking of the most highest place in a family. And he says, you're all now sons. You're all children of God. And you're now heirs. And he says, once you were slaves, to the worldly principles. You were slaves to every compulsion, every ambition, every anxiety, every stress that has nothing to do with God's purpose, God's vision, God's grace, God's love. You are slaves to those things. Galatians. Churches in Asia Minor. It's the only letter written by the Apostle Paul that doesn't include a thanksgiving section. The beginning of his letters, every letter, says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I pray, I thank my God for you, like to the Colossians. I thank my God, he hasn't even met them. He said, I thank my God for you because I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love. I've heard about your hope in Christ. I've heard about how the gospel is growing in you. Every letter has a thanksgiving section except Galatians. As soon as he identifies who he is and says, grace and peace, he says, what in the world has gone wrong with you? What's the matter with you? Who has turned you to another gospel? How quickly have you deserted me who've called you to experience the grace of Christ? What happened? He is furious with them. And he says, somebody's taught you another gospel. And I need to tell you this. If anybody, even an angel, were to teach you another gospel, let them be accursed. If I were to teach you another gospel, let me be accursed. He is furious with them because they have forgotten how God sees them. They have forgotten who they are. And he says, you're becoming slaves again. Slaves to a spiritual performance mentality. That it's all about trying harder. It's all about making God love me by being better. That it's not about a broken person who receives God's love as a gift, as grace. And he's furious with them. He says, who has bewitched you? Who has, you know, hypnotized you into going back? And he says this whole notion of discovering who we are in Christ and seeing how God sees us, it's hard to grasp. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, he says, even the Apostle Peter messed up on it. The Apostle Peter, I had to call him out. I had to confront the rock. Because when he was in Antioch, he was hanging around with Gentiles who weren't Jews. He was experiencing the grace of Christ, but when some Jews came down, some Jewish believers came down from Jerusalem, he pulled back from them and started acting like a slave to the law, a slave to the do's and don'ts. And he said, I had to confront him. I mean, the rock, the apostle of Jesus, got this wrong for a moment. God sees us as heirs. Now, we didn't grow up in a monarchy, so we don't understand the import of that. I've told you before, my father managed a Woolworth store when I was growing up. So I spent a lot of time as a kid in a Woolworth store. I was so proud we could go in there after hours. You know, I was special because I was the manager's kid. I hope I wasn't obnoxious about that. I hope I wasn't, you know, stealing candy, had my, you know, all the time. But I know that when we'd go pick him up on Saturday afternoons, the store was closed. As an heir to the manager, I could go in and finish off the ice in the snow cone machine and make myself the syrupiest, you know, rainbow snow cone. You know, the privilege of being the manager's son. You know, just a sense. And also responsibility. I can remember some Sunday afternoons, I learned how to use a mop. You know, mopping a whole store. You know, it's all closed. So I'm really good at a mop, a big mop, one of these industrial mops. But it meant something special. He says, you're heirs. And he explains, why are you heirs? Why are you elevated to the highest part in a family? Two reasons. He says, first of all, your connection to Christ. Anytime you're studying the Bible and you want to learn something real quickly, whether on your computer, your laptop, your phone, or, you know, there used to be things called pencils and pens and paper. You know, write down just, if you went through these few verses and just wrote down every mention of Christ, you would learn so much in about 2 minutes. It says we're so vitally connected to Christ that we've become heirs through faith in Christ. He says if you've been baptized into Christ, you've identified, you've been clothed with Christ. What an odd image. You're wearing Christ. He doesn't have big enough language to describe what it means to be so vitally connected to Christ. Then he says, you're one in Christ. Wow. We'll have to return to this verse, particularly when we do a reset about how we function in society. He says, in Christ, you're now one. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one now in Christ. He doesn't say those distinctions disappear. What he's saying is ultimately those distinctions don't matter and don't determine your primary identity. You have a new identity that transcends every other aspect of you. Now, reading that verse, if you were a Jew, if you were a free man, or if you were a male, you might have been a little bit disappointed because each one of those relationships had a stronger, weaker, superior, inferior relationship, you know? Because you're losing your hierarchical place. Jews, they really prided themselves on being the people of God. A few years ago, I met a young Orthodox rabbi who was very zealous for God in a social setting with the Jewish guys that I'd hang out with at Bailey's on Wednesday nights. And I was fascinated by this guy and wanted to get to know him better. But it's interesting. He had no interest in me whatsoever. He didn't want to share a thing about his, you know, how I might come to experience God like he was experiencing God. You know why? Because I was not a Jew. I did not have the Jewish spark in my life. And one of the guys that came was a Gentile convert, a guy that had grown up as a Gentile, converted to Judaism because of his marriage. And he said, "Don't worry about it, Mark. He kind of doesn't care about me much either." You know, it was a place of power. And I asked him one time, "Listen, if you have such a great relationship with God, why don't you want to talk to me about it?" And he said, "We just don't do that thing. We just don't do that stuff." Well, if you are a Jew, a free man, or a male, you might think your position is diminished. If you're on the other side of that equation, you've just been lifted up. Lifted up. That's why, as we separate ourselves, identify ourselves, if you know that Christ came into the world to connect people to God, you will never meet anyone at all to whom you should feel superior. You know why? You're never going to meet a human being, any place in the world, any era in the world, who did not need the same thing as the worst people in the world. A Savior. A Savior. Believe it or not, you had as much brokenness in your own life. It took Christ to die on a cross to save your life, not your achievement, not your status, not your place. He says, we're one in Christ. Then he says, because of Christ, God sent his son into the world, he sent his son to give us God's spirit. The spirit of the son is the actual language. We're who we are with God because of first of Christ. We're who we are with God because of God's spirit. Because Christ came to the world. Remember? And again, I grew up in an environment where our Trinity was really Father, Son, and the Bible. You know, Father, Jesus, and the Bible. We didn't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But do you remember Jesus did not do one thing publicly until he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit? And then in the power of the Holy Spirit was essential to his life. And John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming greater than me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The most dramatic thing about Jesus after his resurrection was that God sent his Spirit not to come on people, special people like kings and prophets and Old Testament heroes, to do special things for God. God poured out his Spirit on all flesh. And the very first sermon ever given about Jesus ended with an invitation to receive God's Spirit, this gift by the Apostle Peter in chapter 2. He says, you now have the Spirit. And the way you know you have the Spirit, you have this impulse in your heart to cry out to God, Father, Abba. In Romans chapter 8, he says, sometimes our lives are so messed up, we can't even pray. And the Holy Spirit has to pray with groans unutterable. And maybe our only prayer is, God, God, Father, help me, help me. He says, you've got the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, the Spirit is given as a deposit of things to come. I know when my life really began to change, I didn't know the language for it. I couldn't have described it on a Bible test or a theology test. But I knew there was a power and a force working in me that was different from me. That I was thinking thoughts, that I was feeling love from God and towards others, that I knew I had not manufactured, I had not made it up. It really was like what Jesus said, a stream beginning to just burst forth in my life. I couldn't explain everything that was going on. I could just look at the results. I was thinking differently. I was loving God more. Jesus was more real. I wasn't judging people about, okay, that person's cool. They'll make my life look better. Let me hang out with them. I was seeing the Spirit of God in other people, and that was enough. There was no longer cool person or nerdy person. There were just all of us one in Christ, that kind of thing. He says, you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit. Let me ask you, if you're a follower of Christ, you know these things, and I suspect if you're like me, you find it easier to believe these things for other people than you do for yourself. Like you've been in a small group, if your wife or husband been following Christ for a long time, you would have no trouble turning to them and saying, hey, you're an heir of all the blessings of God. You know what that means? Everything Christ has, we have. Every way God thinks about Jesus, he thinks about us. Now, if you think it's all about your performance, you've missed the whole point of this. You've missed the whole point that God does something that we cannot do. Well, again, you would have an easy way of encouraging someone else, you know? You'd say, oh, you need to see yourself the way God sees you. But you and I find it hard to use the same language in our own direction, to build ourselves up. Not because we think it's prideful. It's not prideful. It's all about what God has done in your life. You know, if you really are a child of God and an heir, C.S. Lewis says that when we see ourselves with Christ and our glorified self, just the glory of that is going to be so amazing, we'll be tempted to bow down and worship each other. The greatness of who God has made us. Can you imagine turning to that person who's a child of God and saying, you are a jerk. Why'd you do that? Why'd you think that? Who do you think you are? Could you imagine saying to anybody else some of the things you might say to yourself just by habit and reflex? Why does this matter, though? Why do you and I really need a reset in how we think about ourselves to see ourselves the way God sees ourselves? Because it really does matter. It matters because if we don't, first of all, we will rob ourselves of joy. We will rob ourselves of the joy that Jesus died to give us. If you're always criticizing yourself, it's hard to be joyful. When we rob ourselves of joy, we rob God of praise and gratitude. We rob God of praise and gratitude. You know, thanking God. When I read this passage, and by faith I can say this is true of me. How can I not thank God for changing my life and still changing my life? You know, for treating me as a brother of Christ, an heir. We rob ourselves of joy. We rob God of praise. And we find it impossible to truly love others. Why? If you're still trying to prove who you are, if you're still not sure that you're good enough, if you still think the verdict is out on your life, you can't help but be self-absorbed. You're not going to be free enough to love other people. You're going to be too self-conscious. You're going to be too careful. You're going to be too worried about what they say or how they respond to you. You're going to end up using people instead of loving people, using people to either make yourself feel better about yourself or to make sure everything's going right. You just won't be free enough to love people. Another thing that happens if we don't see ourselves the way God sees us, we won't take the risk that God wants us to take in life. Not only to love people, but to step out in an initiative and maybe engage a new ministry, a new thing, a new reality. Again, if you're unsure, you're insecure, and your insecurity makes you kind of guard your life rather than give your life. Rather than say, hey, I don't know if I can do this or not, but God's calling me to it, so I'm stepping out. I'm not going to so carefully audit my life. I'm free to give my life. Because the life I have, and Paul says in chapter 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I don't even live any longer. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I'm now compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what motivates me, because I believe that one died for all, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. You're still afraid or insecure about who you are. You don't have any other choice but to live for yourself, to protect yourself. If you know who you are, you can give yourself away. That's why Jesus could give himself away. That's why Jesus did not need the praise of people. You know that hymn we sing, Be Thou My Vision? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. I lie every time I sing that song, because I have never found praise of people empty. You know, I found it encouraging, you know, that, and we can encourage each other. But the more I see who I am in Christ, the less I need any of that to enjoy Christ. You know, I have a 4.5, he's almost 5-year-old grandson named Raylan. And last time he was here in mid-December, I took him to a basketball court near our house. Because I'd seen a video of him, little Raylan, I saw a video of him actually making a basket, at a 10-foot basket. You know, 4.5-year-old. 4.5-year-old. And so I took him out to our neighborhood courts, and he had good form. I mean, he's like right near the basket, and he'd get down like this, cradle it by his head, and then he'd launch it. And after about 40 times, and I mean 40 times, one went in. And he just jumped up in the air, hooray, hooray. And I jumped in the air, hooray, hooray. And he came and gave me a hug. And then he turned around, got the basketball, and he started again. He would have stayed out there all night, you know, taking those baskets. Well, I'm standing behind him at one point, you know, and I hear him, you can do it. You can do it. And I thought, wow, he's being a good friend to himself. You know, I didn't hear him saying, you're just 4. What are you thinking? You know? He was thinking, you can do it. You can do it. To be a good friend of ourselves means we cut out the junk tearing ourselves down, but add the positive. You can do it. You can be who Christ has made you. You can be, you know, following the Spirit of God. You can do it. And if you ever wonder if you can't, all you have to do is remember what we do every Sunday here. Every Sunday when we conclude our service, you're invited to this table in which Jesus wanted us always to remember that he died for us, that we might have a new life. That he died so what we couldn't do could be done. That we might become the heirs, the children of God. In more liturgical churches, it's called the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. They come to the table with a thankful heart because realizing what Christ has done. A few moments, I'm going to invite you to this table. Before I do, I want us to bow our heads, and I want you to, first of all, just thank God for who you are, how God sees you. And as you do that, I'm pretty sure there's something that's going to object to that reality in your life. Something to say, well, wait a minute, what about this? Who do you think you're kidding? And it's at that point you remember that God sent his son into this world, gave his life to redeem you. When you condemn yourself, all you say is, have you met my big brother? He's given me life. Pray and see how God's Spirit might guide you. Father, I confess that I love teaching these things, but I don't live by them very well. That it's too much theory in my own life instead of experience. I thank you, though, that you work with me, you work with all of us. To help us know who we are with you. We thank you for sending your Son in this world. We thank you that you would risk your Spirit on our lives, and praise you for the grace, the power, and the glory of putting your Spirit in jars of clay just like us. Thank you for what you've made us. In Jesus' name, amen. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he had this meal with his disciples. He took the bread and he broke it. And he says, from now on, this is no longer just bread. This represents my body, which is given to you. Whenever you eat it, remember me. In the same way, he took the cup and he offered it to them and he said, this cup, this is the blood, the new covenant, my blood shed for you. Whenever you drink it, remember me. Jesus, it cost you everything that we might become the heirs of all the promises that you secured. We thank you. We thank you for the grace in this sacrifice. We receive it as a reset about who we are to you, who we are to God, and how we are in your Spirit. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.